Sabbath greetings to you all. At this time of year, we begin to think about the Israelites living in slavery in Egypt. And God had a covenant with Abraham, and God had made promises to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. God remembered his covenant at this time of year because Abraham's seed had been living in a land that was not theirs. Let's turn over to Exodus 12 and read about this. God told Abraham in one place that his descendants would live in a land that was not theirs for 400 years. Now, if there were two parts to this promise, that's perhaps one way to understand it. In Exodus 12 and verse 41, we learn what the exact time was. It said in Exodus 12, 41, it came to pass at the end of 430 years, even the self same day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So when did that 430 years begin? I believe it was with the birth of Isaac. Others have different views on how to count the 430 years. It's kind of important because if you're trying to do a chronology of the Bible, you can follow the genealogies all the way down to Abraham. It says that Adam lived 130 years and begot Seth. So you can make a line on a chart. Adam's life was 930 years, but at the point of 130 years, Seth was born. So you can read the Bible and follow through and determine how many years it was from Adam to Abraham. But when you get to Abraham, there's no more genealogy. So if you're going to continue a chronology of the Bible, you have to use this 430 years because 430 years from some point, Israel left Egypt. So there's a question about when the 430 years began, but let's turn over to Hosea 11. This is an important scripture prophetically for several reasons. Hosea 11 and verse 1. It says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt." So today, the point is that God called Israel out of Egypt. It was a calling. He called to them, and they responded and came out of Egypt. So because that's one of the themes of the time of the year that we're in, I want to discuss being called by God. And I want to explore the nature of our calling and what we were called to do. And this is going to be a broad overview. I'm not going deeply into any of the points, and there are several. So let's turn over to Hebrews 11, please. God called Israel out of Egypt. And when God called Israel out of Egypt, that was symbolic for us and for others as well. Because Egypt is a model or a type of sin. Let's look at Hebrews 11, verse 24. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin." And our old literature from many years back is replete with this theme that Egypt symbolizes. Egypt is a model of. Egypt is a type of sin. It's a type. It's a model of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the riches of the treasure in Egypt, for he had respect to the recompense of reward, and by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. So God called Moses and Israel to leave. He called them out of sin. And as we know from reading the account, sin did not want to relinquish its hold on Egypt, on Israel. Miraculous intervention on the part of God was required to free Israel. And the picture of Egypt being the type of sin and Israel being in slavery shows us that sin is a type of slavery. Sin destroys lives. Sin puts us in bondage, as you'll read in Romans 6, perhaps a good chapter to review before the Passover. Living in sin is living in bondage to sin. It's slavery. And when people stop sinning, their lives begin to improve dramatically and immediately. Guy Swenson was telling us last week, we were at a seminar down in the Smokies with Guy Swenson and Jim O'Brien, and Guy reaches out to people in the community who are abusing drugs and abusing alcohol, and he told us that people in the world don't understand the cause and effect relationship between sin and the devastating lives that they live and the problems that they have. They don't understand that living contrary to the law of God puts them in slavery. And when they begin to obey God and when they stop sinning, he says there is an immediate improvement in our life, in their lives. Well, let's turn over to Matthew 2, because I want to talk a little more about the scripture in Hosea 11, verse 1, where it said, God said, I called my son out of Egypt, because there's more than one application for this scripture. Now, no one saw this coming. No one anticipated this, but Matthew tells us that not only was that scripture, Hosea 11:1, not only was it a historical comment, it was also a prophecy. Matthew 2, verse 13, when they were departed, that is Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt and be you there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, as he was told. But in verse 15 it says, and he was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, and hearkening back to Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I have called my son. So God called Israel, his son Israel, out of Egypt, and God called his son Jesus Christ out of Egypt. So we see the fulfillment of a prophecy understood and appreciated, not in advance, but in retrospect. No man foresaw the Messiah would be called out of Egypt in accordance with Hosea's prophecy. It was applied until the birth of Christ, until Christ came out of Egypt with his parents. It was applied only to the Exodus. So we see that Hosea 11:1 is not just a historical comment, it was also prophecy. And it was fulfilled not only by Israel, but also by Jesus Christ. But yet there's another fulfillment of this prophecy. 1 Peter 2, let's turn there, please. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. We realize that a single prophecy can have many fulfillments. When Christ, in Matthew 24, told the disciples to be looking for the abomination of desolation, they must have wondered because they knew that had already happened in the days of the Maccabees when Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple. So we know that prophecies can have more than one fulfillment. And 1 Peter 2:21 says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. So the prophecy or the comment by the prophet Hosea 11:1 can have at least three meanings. Israel was called out of Egypt, called out of sin. Jesus was called out of Egypt as a type of our calling. And we were called to follow Jesus out of Egypt, out of sin in our case. And we are to follow in Christ's footsteps. Christ never sinned, of course, and he never needed to repent. Nevertheless, he set an example for Christians by being called out of Egypt, in our case, out of sin, by the Father. And Jesus in John 6:44, memory scripture, said, no man can come to me unless the Father, which has sent me, draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the Father called Israel, his son, out of Egypt. The Father called Jesus Christ out of Egypt. And he has called us to come out of sin. He has called us to come out of slavery to sin to a better life. And the lives of the Israelites are a type and an example. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. Paul says that the things they did happened to them as types for us, as types. So Exodus, let's turn over to Exodus 3 in verse 7. God had called them to a better life, and God has compassion on us as he sees us struggling in the world before conversion. And in his compassion, he calls us out of the personal Egypt in which we all live before conversion. Exodus 3:7 says, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites." So the way of life that God has called us to, as he called us out of Egypt, as he called us out of sin, the way of life that God called us to is much better than the life that we lived in our own personal Egypt before conversion. Let's turn over to John 10 and verse 10. "Because Christ same said that he came to give us enriched and fulfilled lives," as he calls us to his way of life, calling us out of sin. John 10, verse 10 says, "The thief doesn't come except for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." One of the purposes of Jesus' life was so that we might have abundant life as God calls us to his way of life. So I want to go through several points now, not in any great depth, but to examine biblical scriptures that describe our calling. What are we called out of and what are we called into? Well, first of all, let's remember that we just read the first chapter of Genesis and that God gave man dominion over. What did he give man dominion over? Various things in the earth. The birds, the beasts of the field, the birds, the fish. God gave us dominion over all that. That's what God gave to man. Man's never been satisfied with that. Man always wants dominion over other men. Men seem to have the need to dominate each other. I think that's why many of them get into politics, to have power over others. Adam was given dominion over the earth, but not over other men. And in the first century, circumcision was used as a method for the circumcision party to try to get, they were wrestling to get control of this new sect, and they wanted to control the church and its membership. But Christians are not to be under the dominion of men. We are warned to be self-controlled. One of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, it talks about the fruits of the Spirit. And in the King James Version, you'll read that one of the fruits of the Spirit is temperance. And temperance means self-control. We were called to freedom, but freedom with self-control. We must be self-controlled. And sometimes it's proper to submit to others. When we are being led in songs, we submit to the song leader. We follow the song leader. When someone is put in charge of an activity, we all cooperate and submit to that person. But in the control of our lives and the way that we live our lives, we have been called to self-control, not control by other men. We are warned, we are admonished to be in self-control. Obedience that is enforced by others is useless to God. God wants us to be obedient to him as an article of self-control, an article of submission on our part. We were called in freedom to exert self-control in obedience to God. So that's one aspect of our calling. We were called to freedom, but we were called to self-control. God calls us at exactly the right time. God waited for 430 years, and he called Israel out of Egypt. It says on the same day, on the anniversary, perhaps, of the birth of Isaac, God called Israel out of Egypt. Or perhaps it was on the anniversary of the day that God cut the covenant with Abraham. But God did it in a precise fashion. He had a timetable in mind, and he knew exactly when was the right time to allow Israel to be released from Egypt. And God waits to call us, for each of us, at precisely the right time of our lives to ensure that we will be able to leave Egypt and to follow him. You might, as an act of meditation, subject of meditation, we might think, what was it about the time that God called me that made it the right time? Because I guarantee you that it was. And I think that we need to sit down and examine our lives, and one of the things that we should perhaps will give us an appreciation for God's wisdom is the time in our lives when God calls us. God deals prudently with his people. I'll read you a scripture that's one of my favorites. It's kind of a statement in the middle of two thoughts, but Paul says in Ephesians 1:8, it says, he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. God knows us better than we know ourselves, and God knows when to call us, and he calls us at exactly the right time. So one aspect of our calling is always timely. Another facet of our calling is that God calls us to know him and to have a relationship with him. I've been thinking about some of the things about Christianity and Judaism, of course, because that was the precursor. There are things about the religious life that we follow that are absolutely unique and that are not copied by any other religions, that never came into the mind of the pagans to include in their religious worship. And one of the things is that only Judaism and Christianity incorporate a covenant with the Creator, with the deity. So let's turn over to Exodus 3 and verse 13, because God has called us to have a relationship with him. And a covenant is not only a legal entity, but it's very personal. A covenant involves the aspects of a legal contract and also a personal relationship. But Israel, when they were in slavery in Egypt, they had lost sight of their God. It was impossible when they were living under the circumstances as slaves of the Egyptians. It was impossible for them to have a relationship with God, and it had reached an extreme state. Exodus 3, verse 13, Moses said unto God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they shall say to me, what's his name? They didn't even know God's name. What shall I say to them, said Moses? And God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And it had been so long that Israel did not know the name of God. They had lost contact with him, and they didn't know much about him. Probably most of what they knew about religion, about serving God, they had learned from the Egyptians, because one of the first things they did was begin to copy the worship of the Egyptians when they got out into the desert. They made a calf because the Egyptians worshiped bulls. But before our calling, just like Israel, we didn't have a relationship with God. And we were called to have a relationship. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 1. We were called, one aspect of our calling is that we have been called into a relationship. We were called to have fellowship, a very close relationship. Fellowship is like partnership. It's a sharing in common. We were called to have fellowship with the Father and with Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ has created a fellowship. Remember, fellowship is not social events and chit-chat. Fellowship is a very deep, binding relationship. And it's based on the foundation of the people in the fellowship sharing something in common or having a partnership. Fellowship is a partnership, a sharing in common. And again, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, that which we have seen, that which we have heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So how do we have fellowship? We were called, this is what we were called to. We were called out of Egypt, called out of sin, and called to have fellowship with God and with Christ. How do we have fellowship with God and Christ? Christ partook of the human experience. Fellowship is based on the foundation of sharing something in common. Jesus Christ shared the experience of living in human flesh with us. He shared that with us. This was one of his goals. He did it to make fellowship possible. People who are in a fellowship have the same goals. Our goal is the same as the goal of Jesus Christ and the Father, to bring the kingdom of God to this earth and to be a part of that kingdom. So we have the same goals, the same aspirations as God and Jesus Christ. We have the same experiences. It brings us out in Hebrews. Let's turn over to Hebrews 4. Jesus Christ understands us. People who are in a fellowship understand each other because they've shared the same experiences. Hebrews 4 and verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast our profession, our calling. Let's hold on to it," he says. "For we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." Jesus Christ has had the same experiences. He's had a lot of the same bad experiences. He's faced humiliation. He's suffered. He's faced betrayal. He knows about these things. He can empathize with us. So Jesus Christ shares with us the human experiences. He has been tempted with the same kinds of things that we have been tempted. He shares that with us. Jesus Christ and all of us have the same standards of conduct. We even have the same enemies, don't we? Old war buddies. I know I've told you the story about how my father was with us at the feast. My dad landed on Omaha Beach on D-Day. While we were at the feast, we met a man who had also hadn't landed. He was on a ship. He was on a boat that was carrying supplies and troops up to the beach. And he and my dad had shared that experience, and they became immediately they became friends because they were old war buddies. They had fought in the same section of the beach because they saw the same things. They saw the same things happening. And it was just a wonderful thing to see these two old men become fast friends because they had shared something in common that was a historic event in their lives and a historic event for the whole world, June 6, 1944. So we are called to have fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Romans 1 and verse 7. We have been called to be something special, not because we are special, but because God has decided that we are going to be set apart. God has called us to be set apart. Romans 1:7, Paul says in his introduction, "To all those that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." Called to be saints. The word, I didn't look it up, but I'm quite sure the word saints in the scripture is the word hagios, and it means holy people. We have called to be holy people. And in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, it says, "Unto the church of God that's at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." So we are sanctified. We have been called to be sanctified, called to be saints. And to be sanctified just means to be set apart. God called us out of the world, and he called us to be set apart, to be put in a special category, to be separated, because he has separated us for a special purpose to do his work. God has called us to be saints. It means holy ones. God has called us to be holy. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4. And we'll just, I had several verses in the passage, but we'll just skip down to verse 7. That's the meat of what I want to talk about right now. 1 Thessalonians 4:7. "God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." We are called to be holy and to act as holy people. God expects that our conduct will be in line with the very high calling that he has bestowed on us. This is brought out a little more in 1 Peter. Let's turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. Peter says that we should be obedient children, not fashioning yourselves, he says, according to the former lusts in your ignorance. The way it was when we were living in our own personal Egypt. If you want to read about how corrupt Egypt was, read Leviticus 18. It talks about the sins of Egypt and the sins of the land where Israel, the people of the land where Israel was going. And God tells them not to copy those people. He says we should be obedient children because he which called you is holy. He that called you is holy, and he says to us, so you be holy in all different kinds of your conduct, all manner of conduct. Conversation, if you're reading the King James, it says conversation, and it means conduct. And so we must strive to be worthy of being called by the very holy God of heaven. We must be found worthy of God's calling. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1. Verse 11 says, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling. So I guess I get from this the implication that we're not really worthy. We weren't worthy to be called, and we need to impress on God that we should be accounted worthy of his calling and to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith and power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. That's scary, isn't it? Our conduct, our worthiness ought to be so great that we would be glory to Jesus Christ. So we were called to be holy. We were called to a higher level, a higher standard of conduct. The next aspect of our calling is that we were called not for our own purpose, but we were called for God's purpose. Well-known scripture in Romans 8, verse 28, and we always concentrate on the part of it that says all things work together for good. But the whole scripture says, Romans 8:28, we all know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to what? According to his purpose. So God had a purpose when he called us. Why did God call us now? Isn't God going to save the whole world later? But he called us now. He could have waited. He could have waited until the general resurrection. Are we especially deserving of the calling of God for some reason? Don't think so. God called us to pursue his purpose. All things work together for good for those who are called according to God's purpose. God called us to pursue and to serve his purpose. He didn't call us so that we would be more successful in pursuing our own goals, our own objectives, our own careers, and our own lives. God called us not to suit our purpose. He called us to suit his purpose. He called every one of us to do some work toward his purpose. We were called to do God's work, to fill his purpose. We were called not to remain, although it says in 1 Corinthians 1:23 that we are the weak of the world. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 1. We weren't to remain as the weak and the incompetent and the whatever unflattering adjective you'd like to use about the people whom God calls. We were called to growth and accomplishment, to accomplish what the brilliant and the highly educated, the people of position, what they cannot do. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, it says, for you see your calling, brethren. This is talking about our calling now. How not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen. Yes, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But you are of him, I'm sorry, but of him you are in Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So God's purpose is that no flesh should glory in his sight, in his presence. God has called us to grow in wisdom, in skill, and ability. We have been called to accomplish many great things. We have been called to hope and an incredible future. Let's turn over to Ephesians, read about the hope to which we are called. And I've been reading from King James, but this version in Ephesians, this verse in Ephesians 1:7 is the English Standard Version. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. We have been called to an incredible future, a hopeful future. He continues, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? So our calling gives us an incredible hope, the hope of assistance from God's immeasurable power, his immeasurable greatness. Part of that hope is that we've been called to an inheritance and to glory. Peter talks about this in the letter 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5 says, but the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory. That's what we've been called to. We have been called to have an opportunity to partake of God's eternal glory by Jesus Christ. After you have suffered for a while, will make you perfect, establish and strengthen and settle you. Going on to the next book, 2 Peter 1:3. 2 Peter 1:3 says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. We have been called to eternal life. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12 says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called, and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. So we have been called to eternal life. And in line with that, let's turn over to Hebrews 9 and verse 15. In addition to that eternal life, we've also been called to receive an eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9 and verse 15 says, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So this inheritance is not in the physical realm. It's not an inheritance on the earth. This earth, at least, it's in the new heaven and the new earth that are going to remain before God eternally. This heaven and this earth have a finite lifetime. They'll be gone one day. Our inheritance is an eternal inheritance. Let's turn over to Philippians now and read about the enormous magnitude and importance of the calling that we've been given. Our calling is a great calling. We haven't been called to be lowly janitors or people who don't have an opportunity to participate in the kingdom of God or to contribute to the kingdom of God, to contribute to the well-being of others. Our calling is enormous in magnitude and importance. Not so that we can glory in being great, but so that we will have an opportunity to contribute and to serve in a very great way. Philippians 3 and verse 13. Paul says, "Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ." It's a very high calling. It's something to be pursued. It's something to sacrifice for. It's something, as Paul said, to press toward. Our calling demands that we give it the proper attention and respect. It's a very high calling. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians now. Our calling is to participate in God's kingdom and to be endowed with his glory. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. "And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and his glory." We have been called to inherit the kingdom of God and the glory of God. "For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when we received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe." It's a very high calling. It's a great calling. It's a calling to unbelievable, unimaginable contribution and service in the kingdom of God. And it's not something that we came up with on our own. It's a heavenly calling. Just jot down Hebrews 3:1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling." This is a call. This is the highest possible call. It came from heaven. It's a heavenly calling. Our calling is directly from God. Another aspect of our calling is that we were called out of darkness into light. I think this is Peter, but I'm not sure which Peter it is. Perhaps it's 2 Peter 2:9. I seem to have truncated the scripture. It says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we could have regarded Egypt as a very dark place. It was filled with idolatry of the worst kind. It was filled with corrupt practices. It was filled with sin. It was in ignorance and darkness. Darkness is a biblical symbol of ignorance, and you couldn't find a darker place in the world than Egypt at the time of the Exodus. But we've been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. We were called to leave darkness behind. You could jot down Psalm 119. What does that mean? Well, here's an excellent scripture to illustrate the principle. Psalm 119, verse 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And we were called out of the darkness of ignorance of this world, and we were shown and given understanding of and access to the word of God. And David said that the word of God was like a lamp in a dark place. I don't know if I ever told you this story. When we were Boy Scouts, my brother and I, we went with our troop to a camp down in, it was past Culpeper, Virginia, out in the hills of Virginia someplace. And we had some activity on this very steep hillside. At the bottom, they had built a campfire, and during this ceremony, it was at night. It was daytime when we went there, but it was night when we came back. And they had initiated several of the scouts into a fraternity called the Order of the Arrow, and it was quite dramatic. People would be, you'd see people dressed, scouts dressed as Indians going through the audience, and they'd come and jerk some guy up to his feet and run him down the hill and down to the campfire, this huge bonfire, and he'd be inducted into this Boy Scout fraternity, the Order of the Arrow, and we did other things. We sang songs, and well into the night, and it must have been 9 or 10 o'clock by the time we were coming back. None of us had been told that we would be there that long, because it was 6 in the evening when we made our way down to this place, through the woods, down a very steep hillside. And none of us had brought flashlights. We're traveling, we're walking through the woods. walking through the woods at night with no flashlight. I think some of us had the good sense to bring flashlights, but the rest of us had ignored the Boy Scout motto, be prepared, and we weren't prepared, and we didn't have flashlights. So we thought we were kind of safe because the guys up in the front had flashlights, and we were walking in a column on this narrow path through a wooded hillside. And somehow, the people just in front of us became disconnected from the column, and it got dark because we could see the flashlights receding in the distance. And we didn't have a flashlight, and there were 30 or 40 of us at the tail end of this line that couldn't see our hands in front of our faces. And I have an appreciation for what walking in the darkness of this world is like from having firsthand experience of walking through brambles and sticks and bumping into trees and stepping into potholes in the ground. And I think one time the guy in front of me walked into a spider's web, and you know what happens when you walk into a spider's web with your face that you didn't anticipate. You'd come up short, and then four or five people would smack into him, and we'd all go down. And that's what walking around in this world is like. It's like being out in the woods without a flashlight at night. The world is a dark place. The knowledge of God in the world has been rejected, which makes it dark. Darkness is a biblical symbol for ignorance. We were called to leave darkness behind. We have the Word of God, which shows us where to put our feet. I wish I had had a lamp or a flashlight that night. I would have been able to walk confidently through those woods. But without a flashlight, every step is tentative. You never know if you're going to trip over a branch, trip over a vine, or trip over the Boy Scout that just fell down right in front of you. So the called out ones have been called into God's light, and we need to walk by God's light. I didn't develop much on this next point, but we've been called to the wedding supper. You can read about that in Revelation 19, verse 9. He said to me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage of the supper of the Lamb. So we will be called to the wedding supper, but in all of this we need to secure our calling. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, wherefore, the rather brethren, give diligence to make sure your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail. What things? What things was Peter talking about? He was talking about all the things he had mentioned in the first 9 verses. Those are the things that we must do in order to prevent ourselves from failing, to make our calling and our election sure. So that's a subject for personal Bible study. How to make your calling sure. Read 2 Peter 1, 1-9. Because the people who finally are resurrected and are brought into the kingdom of God are they which are called and chosen and faithful. That's Revelation 17, 14. So we need to make sure that our calling is made sure, that we are called and chosen and faithful. So that I have a question for you now. Whom will God call? Perhaps God has called a lot of people that if it was our choice, we wouldn't have called those people. I'm looking back on my life. If I was God, I'm not quite sure why God called me. I have no clue. We don't know whom God will call. And Paul was admonished. Let's go over to Acts 18. Paul was admonished to stay in Corinth because God had work for him to do there. Let's read about this. The point is that we don't know, we don't have any idea whom God will call. Acts 18, verse 7, Paul is in Corinth, and it says he entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, and he said, don't be afraid, but speak, and don't hold your peace, for I am with you, and no man shall set on you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. Well, Paul didn't know that. It's like Elijah. Elijah thought he was alone, and God said that there were, 7,000 men that had not bowed their knee to Baal. Well, Elijah didn't know who those people were, and Paul didn't know who these people were in Corinth. But God said he had many people in Corinth, and he wanted Paul to stay there and to speak out, speak boldly. And it says he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among men. So as Paul didn't know who was going to be called in Corinth, we don't know who God might have in this region, right? We don't know. I feel that people whom God intends to call are out there. God has plans to call whomever he will. And God wanted Paul to stay in Corinth so that the people God planned to call could have access to the truth. And Paul stayed in Corinth a year and a half, making the truth, making the word available. And God commands his people to make the truth available to those whom he is calling. Let's turn over to Matthew 28, verse 18. I've heard people argue that Christ said the gospel will be preached in all the world for a witness before his coming, but they say he didn't say that the church would do it, and some feel that the two witnesses, Christ was referring in that case to the two witnesses or to angels, perhaps. So some people doubt that the commission of the church is to preach the kingdom of God Listen, in Matthew 28, we're very specifically told what Christ wants us to preach, even if you don't think this includes the kingdom. Jesus came and spoke to them. This is after the resurrection. He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." He said, "You go, therefore, and teach all nations." And as I've said before, the disciples didn't get that. He said, "Teach the Gentiles." The word nations is translated from the Greek word ethnos, and in almost every other place in the Bible, in the New Testament, where the word ethnos appears, it's translated Gentiles. So Christ is saying to them, go and teach the Gentiles. But that wasn't a part of their belief. They had no comprehension that the Gentiles could have any part in the plan of God. Jesus said, go teach the Gentiles, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. Now here's what he wanted to teach. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So I read one time that you can have a mission. A mission might be stated verbally, but a commission is given in writing. And this is the commission to the church. God put this down in writing for all ages. This is what the church is supposed to do. Teaching all nations, the Gentiles, to observe all things, whatever I have commanded you. This is the commission of the church. This is his command to the disciples and to all the other churches that have existed down to the time where we are now, to the central Church of God in central Pennsylvania. The disciples couldn't grasp the scope of the instructions Jesus had given them. It was initially incomprehensible to them that they should have to go and preach to the Gentiles. You know, and that's never been our job. When we were in, I've come to recently like to call them the three-letter churches. You know what I mean? You know, name a three-letter church. UCG? WC? You know what I mean. In the three-letter churches, preaching the gospel was somebody else's job. We just sat there to pray, to pay, and obey. That was our job. I would like everyone to think about that. Is that still all that our job entails? Here we are in a church where I don't like to use the word independent, because Christians are dependent on each other. But we're certainly non-aligned. Now that we're in this non-aligned area and we have freedom to do what we like to do, what we want to do, I just like you to think about it. Is my job just to pay and pray and obey? Think about it. So, I've given you some things to study. That's something to meditate on. What is my job? Why was I called according to God's purpose? That's something every Christian ought to think about. I'm not trying to, I don't want to convince you. I want you to think about it. Is my job simply to pray and pay and obey? Next question about the calling of God. What is the duration of the calling of God? When one has a calling from God, how long does it last? I think the answer is in Romans 11. Let's turn over to Romans 11 and verse 25, and I'm reading this time out of the New Revised Standard Version. The question is, what is the duration of the calling of God? And he's talking about the failure of Israel to follow through on their covenant with God and on obedience to God. And in verse 27, he says, "This is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their ancestors." And Paul goes on to say, "For the gift and the calling of God," and I'm reading out of this version, because it's more clear, "the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable." Irrevocable. God called ancient Israel out of Egypt, and they followed him for a while, and they left their calling. Is that it for them? Is it over for them now? Paul says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God called Israel his son out of slavery. Israel rebelled and forsook their calling. Yet God, in his mercy and faithfulness, is not going to forget Israel. He will yet allow them to heed his call and to come to final repentance. In Romans 11, 26, it says, Paul's conclusion is, "All Israel shall be saved." That is, as it is written, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." So, God hasn't disposed of Israel because they left their calling. And in the same way, God's calling in the modern age is not subject to revocation, even if the called out ones have left God and the practice of the faith. God is always willing to welcome them back to the fellowship and the practice of the faith. We must be willing as well. Let's turn over to Luke 15, because the parable of the prodigal son is an excellent illustration of God's unending mercy, his continued compassion, and his love for those whom he has called. Luke 15, we know the story of the prodigal son, so I'll just pick it up in verse 20. The prodigal son comes to himself, and it says, "He arose and he came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." He ran through the field. He saw the son coming. He dropped whatever he was doing. He took off and he ran toward the son. He grabbed him. He embraced him. He kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no more worthy to be called your son." But the father said to the servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. So he talks about being dead and alive. Well, but what happened? What was he, and what condition was he before he was dead? Before he was dead, he was alive, right? So he was alive, and then he left his father and became dead to his father, but now he's alive again because he's come back. So this shows the state of somebody who was called, who was alive, but left and became dead, and now has come back, has repented, and his calling has not been revoked. His position, his place in the family has not been revoked. God is always ready to welcome back those who have left him. He doesn't write them off or revoke their calling. They always have the option to return to him. The father saw the son a great way off. He didn't wait for the son to approach him in shame and humility so that he could rub it in or so that he could teach the son a lesson. He eagerly ran toward the son and he welcomed him back lovingly into the family. He was relieved to see him safe. This is the way God will welcome back any who have departed from him and have rejected their calling. One of God's primary concerns is to find those who were lost. The father said to the unhappy brother who didn't like the way his father had treated the son, "It was suitable that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." So in this modern age, God is still calling people out of Egypt. He is calling people out of ignorance and the darkness of this world into understanding of himself, his law, and his plan. He's calling them to the fellowship of the Father and to the Son and to all of us. He's calling them to an eternal inheritance, to eternal life, to inherit his own very great glory. He is calling them to be set apart for his own purpose. He is calling them to be holy in spirit and conduct. This is God's purpose. And we have been called according to God's purpose. So let's meditate on how and why God gave us his calling. We were called, all of us were called according to God's purpose. Ask yourself, how do our lives integrate with God's purpose?